Yes. Oh. Well, let's see. Church started at 11. It's now 11:59, Cliff. And I hope, I'm glad we all sang for that sang. I'm glad we all stood for that last song, because I'm going to talk for a while. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, if you will. Gospel of John. I'm not sure when I come to Tequilma whether I should actually bring a sermon or just preach in accordance with what I hear in the morning as I'm here with you, as I did last time, I think. But this is a message I've been preaching. It's not a new message. In fact, you heard it 10 years ago. So some of you may still have it fresh in your minds, though I have updated it since then. But I have never thrown sermons away, because there's always opportunities to talk about that part of the Word of God again. And I don't want to throw away the work that I've put into it. I'd like to pray before I begin. Heavenly Father, we're here this morning because we are the church. We, part of the church that has met within this 24-hour period all over the world, of those who are born again through faith in you, through faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And Heavenly Father, as we are here being church, we love it, Lord. We love the fellowship with one another. We love the fact that that fellowship is going to go on for eternity. And Father, we love it that we don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of cancer. We don't have to be afraid of dying. We all have reservations in a little cemetery around the corner or wherever it may be. Father, thank you for giving us a future that is just too wonderful to even imagine. But in the meantime, Lord, we live in an ugly world, and I pray that you would speak through me as I speak from your word, and as I tell us a story this morning that I believe is most necessary. And so I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary in Portland, I think it was, 1989, we moved down from Alaska. I wanted some more schooling. We went to seminary at Western in Portland. And I was pastoring a little church near Estacada, which is not far from Molalla. And there was a short notice in the paper that a local church was going to have a guest speaker talking about certain cults in America. A woman attended one of this speaker's talks and came away horrified because he had condemned the cults as non-Christian. Her letter to the editor was titled, "Ministers Depart from Christianity." And bear with me for a minute while I read it to you, the article there. To the editor, "I once knew a man who was curious about communism, so logically he asked a Democrat." Well, actually, this was written a long time ago, okay? She said, "I knew another man who had an interest in metallurgy, so apparently using the same line of logic, he took a college course in ballet." Similarly, many Estacada residents have an apparent interest in local cults recently, so it stands to reason, I suppose, that they attend a gathering conducted by one not affiliated with those aforementioned cults. Here is where her brain kind of goes astray. I might as well point out first off, that I consider this type of activity despicable and hypocritical, and if this is Christianity, I no longer wish to be embarrassed by being a part of it. I would like to point out a few of my own non-denominational beliefs. Judging by the sessions which are the inspiration for this letter, these points are apparently contrary to typical Christian attitudes. Number one, Christ is the head, cornerstone, and founder of Christianity. Number two, Christ commanded, love one another and love thy neighbor. Well, I've got news for the local ministerial association, which I was a part. Preaching Satan upon a man or a religion is not likely to inspire loving attitudes toward that man or his congregational brethren. And Christ did not say, love most of your neighbors or pick and choose who you want to love. Furthermore, loving those who promote such an event becomes more difficult for that man or his brethren, or Christians like myself who choose not to blindly ignore the promoter's error. I learned in Sunday school that putting someone down does not elevate one's position, though in some cases it does fatten one's pocketbook. Number three, Christ also taught, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And I feel Jesus intended his church to be a light, not a judge. Defiling what a man holds to be true and holy is a basis for disgust, not love. In conclusion, I will stand corrected if anyone can show me where the Bible says to confess another man's sin. Pointing out what a sinner is doing wrong is the responsibility of the sinner, not some passing preacher carrying negative feelings with him. I think he should pull that beam from his own eye before he relieves John Q. Sinner of his mote. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Interesting that she quoted that verse, because I'm going to quote that verse this morning. Once again, judging by what I have witnessed this past week, these beliefs of mine can be nothing but contrary to proper Christianity, or popular Christianity. I invite your feelings, rebuttals, rationalizations, etc. Rebecca Stockman, Eagle Creek. Well, as a matter of fact, I did respond to her. I spelled out the gospel. I pointed out that it really was logical for someone who knew the truth of the gospel, as the speaker on cults did, to point out the errors of false speakers. And for some strange reason, the paper titled my letter, Christian Duty to Uphold Error. I haven't figured that one out yet. So why am I bringing this up this morning? Because in condemning the man who spoke against the cults, this horrified lady appealed to her very limited understanding of Jesus' teachings as her basis for what is right and wrong. And believe me, she had no grasp of Christianity. The issue of moral authority is a major problem in America, as we already know. We have, as a nation, destroyed our moral and our spiritual foundation. We have dismantled the biblical basis for truth. And in it, we have substituted personal, subjective beliefs about what constitutes right and wrong. Logic has been kidnapped, and perversions of truth, justice, life, and sexuality have become the norm. Nor is it just liberal or woke lawmakers in media who are leading this putrid tidal wave. You can say this is going to be a pleasant sermon this morning, right? Okay. Churches that have forsaken the gospel appeal to their skewed concept of biblical teachings, especially Jesus' teachings, to promote truths that have turned America into a witch's stewpot, wherein we are being bullied into tolerating everything except, of course, logical, conservative, biblical, godly values. How's that for a nice string of adjectives? Yeah. How many of you remember the old catchphrase that was popular in Christian circles some years back, WWJD? What would Jesus do? Used to see it on bumper stickers all the time. It was a good thing. Yeah, it really, really was. It was a good trend. Unfortunately, as we've seen from the letter I read, not everybody's concept of what Jesus would do is necessarily biblical, is it? I mean, she kind of missed the boat here. In its place this morning, let me substitute a little more concrete, not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do when he was faced with an immoral situation. And tolerance is the issue I want to address. Now, there is a little controversy over this passage, this story, It isn't in some of the older manuscripts and what, but it very much seems to be authentic, except it is scripture, and it absolutely falls in line with everything else we know about Jesus and the Pharisees and the way that he operated. Want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11, chapter 8. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, in the words of the woman in Estacada, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." I have three statements to make from this text about the limits Jesus placed on tolerance. And let me go ahead and make the longest and most controversial first. Jesus had very little tolerance for unrepentant sinners. Let me say that again. Jesus had very little tolerance for unrepentant sinners. And follow with me, please, to the end, and you'll see where I'm going. In verse 2, Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem. If you recall, the temple was surrounded by a series of walled courtyards, each progressively more restricted the closer you got to the temple building itself. The outermost court was the court of Gentiles, where anyone could enter, even the hated Romans. The next court in was the court of women. That was restricted to Jews only. It was as far in as women could go. And this is really then where most of the temple's social life went on, where the offering boxes were, where people met to discuss matters of faith and such. So since Jesus was teaching the people, and since the woman was brought to him, this is where Jesus was that morning. Now, verses 3 through the first half of 6, again, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say then?" And they were saying this, testing him, that they might have grounds on which to accuse him. The accusers were the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes were a class of highly educated men who made their living studying and explaining the law of God. And scripture sometimes refers to them as lawyers and as teachers. They were the people who made mountains out of molehills and added a whole vast network of their own laws to the laws of God. And for the most part, they were a proud bunch of men who loved to be honored and respected by all. And some scribes were also Pharisees, but not all of them. And the main difference between the scribes and the Pharisees is that the scribes held an office while the Pharisees were a religious party. In a practical sense, the Pharisees were the religious elite of the people. They were the ones who took the teachings of the scribes and put them into practice. If the scribes decreed that one must do a certain thing to be obedient to God, the Pharisees were the ones who very religiously did that certain thing as exactly as they could, no matter who got hurt or how ridiculous it was. And they made sure that all the common people saw them do it, too. Look how righteous I am. They wanted people to appreciate that, and they expected God to appreciate it, too. But in truth, they were a bunch of worthless hypocrites, plain and simple. They supposedly kept all the laws very carefully, but they had no true heart for God whatsoever. They had no love for man. And it was this that caused them to clash with Jesus. These were the accusers. Now let's consider the woman who was accused. Verses 3 and 4 again. Going back. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." And I'll say a little bit more about the woman later. But for now, let's just consider the main facts. It was early morning. The woman was caught sleeping with a man who was not her husband, which was and still is sin, despite what our culture says. She may have even been set up. We don't know. Somehow the scribes and the Pharisees knew or found out about her sin and grabbed her to bring her before Jesus. And we can't say it for certain, but it would seem like the only reason these accusers even bothered taking notice of her sin was so that they could use her as an object to trap Jesus. That was the situation here. The last half of verse 4, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. This was to be a trap. They hated Jesus. They wanted to somehow trip him up and destroy him. They knew the law, and they knew Jesus knew the law. He had been raised in synagogue like all the other men. If they could force him to agree with the law that this woman should be stoned for her adultery, which is what the law of Moses decreed, then Jesus would lose his reputation for compassion. On the other hand, it's even possible he might have been charged in with trying to subvert Roman law, which forbade Jews from carrying out their own executions. Get my words straight here. On the other hand, if Jesus refused to confirm the death penalty for this guilty woman, he could be charged with disobeying God's law. So then he himself would be condemned as a sinner. So either way, the scribes and Pharisees reasoned that they would have him. Jesus' reputation would be tarnished, his ministry would be damaged, and the threat he posed would diminish. And so how did Jesus answer them? Verse 6, second half, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. In the midst of the crowd of other people who surrounded them and who were watching all of this. Now, it's hard to guess at Jesus' tone of voice as he spoke to them. I sometimes try and put myself into the situation. Was he gentle? "Let he who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." Or was he harsh? "Let he who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone." I don't know. It's hard to tell. But whatever it was, they got the message. Who are you to accuse someone else of sin? Especially, we might add, if this was a setup. That would make them feel guilty as well. And my assumption here is that the Holy Spirit made them feel their guilt, whatever it may have been. And we can make all sorts of guesses at this point about what it was that Jesus wrote on the ground. But that's all they would be, is guesses. I actually sat in a meeting with your pastor one time years ago when some young man had drug him in and accused him of something. I forget what it was, and now I forget why I'm telling this story. I remember now, because that young man referred to this and said, Jesus writing down how many men it took to constitute a quorum to condemn this woman. It was a bizarre situation. Dan came out of it super. he could have been writing down their sins. He could have written the words, someone once suggested, and they're all looking at this, "She kept a diary." I thought that was an interesting suggestion. Let me say this. If it were really important for us to know, God would have told us. Yeah. And he didn't. So all we can do is surmise. My point here is that with his simple words about he who is without sin being the first to throw a stone, Jesus, however gentle or harsh he may have been, was legitimately accusing these proud, righteous scribes and Pharisees of sin and hypocrisy, and they knew it. He wasn't trying to understand where they were coming from. He wasn't giving them the benefit of the doubt. He wasn't interpreting their behavior in light of their culture or making excuses for their actions. Jesus had very little tolerance for unrepentant sinners such as these. And you don't have to look very far in the Gospels to find account after account of, as it used to be called, he used to be called gentle Jesus, meek and mild, lashing these same Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, murderers, liars, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus did not spare his tongue, period, on them. People like these, Jesus did not put up with. And it's kind of funny when you think about it. Try and follow me through on this. The lady in Estacada wrote the letter to the editor to condemn the speaker for condemning the cults, citing Jesus' words as proof that Jesus condemned condemnation. Okay, did you lose me on that one? Which is exactly what he was doing concerning the legalists. So what lessons are there for us at this point in my message? Walk through this carefully with me, please. First, Jesus does tell us we must love all people, even the unrepentant. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, this is not necessarily a commandment to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards all people. But this is what we all should know, agape love. This is that attitude of love that desires the best for the person loved. This is the love with which God loves us. And though I may or may not like this, this forces me to accept that Jesus loved these Pharisees too, even if he didn't have much tolerance for them. So the first thing we must do then is love the unrepentant. Secondly, we must respect the legitimate rights of all people. God creates all people. They are still human beings. This is not to say that all the so-called rights everyone is demanding these days are legitimate. In the name of justice, tolerance, and equality, I've come to hate that word, the rights of decent Americans are being stomped into the mud. Homosexuals, pornographers, abortionists, those who push gender change for children, that just boggles my mind. Those who promote euthanasia. I was visiting in a senior center in Central Point back when you were singing with the choir there. And just during a break, I looked over and there was a book in there on euthanasia for seniors in the library there. And it conveniently disappeared. Hopefully was never replaced. Godless progressives from Washington to Hollywood should not have the right to impose their satanic immoral values upon us, period. Thirdly, we need to bear in mind that most sinners are unrepentant. We, if we came to Christ later in life like I did, were unrepentant right up until we repented. And so there is hope for the unrepentant. We need to love all people. We need to respect their legitimate rights. What we do not have to do is tolerate their sinfulness. I absolutely refuse, and I've never had the opportunity to refuse yet, to call anyone by their selected gender, their selected pronoun, or whatever it is. Go play your silly fantasy somewhere else. I'm not interested. I won't take part in that. Now, please be careful not to take what I'm saying wrongly. Again, we must love and respect all people as people. This is not a call for exercising hatred against them or for taking justice into their own hands. And again, we must not write them off as unsavable. God has been known to break some very hard hearts. We were in my pastoral internship in Alaska, at Alaska Bible College, 1982 into 83. And I was doing my internship in an Athabascan Otna Native village. The village chief was the pastor. And I was driving there. We were driving there one Sunday. It was wintertime and it was snowy and everything. And so we were driving along. When we got to the village, there was this woman staggering down the side of the road. And we knew her. I could tell her even from the backside who she was. She was the pastor's daughter. Habitual drunk, just plastered all the time. And as we drove by her, in my haughty thinking, I thought, there's someone I'll never see in church. Guess what? Guess who got saved? I loved being corrected. Yes, I rejoiced over that. But within the legal, ethical, and moral means available to us, it is right for us to condemn sin and oppose those who sin as a threat to others. And the words condemn and oppose probably best sum it all up when I say that Jesus had very little tolerance for unrepentant sinners. He did not shrink from condemning sin or opposing sinners, and neither must we. And again, we're not speculating about what Jesus would do. We're examining what Jesus did do. So that's my first point. If you've made it to this far, you're doing good because I'm past the halfway point. Okay? Secondly, and very quickly, if Jesus had very little tolerance for unrepentant sinners, he did not have any tolerance for sin, period. And I've already said this in my previous point, but the reason I'm mentioning it now is simply because it is the one thing in this passage that both the scribes and the Pharisees and the woman all had in common. They were all guilty of sin. In verse 7, Jesus accused the scribes and Pharisees of sin. In verse 11, he cautioned the woman to sin no more. They were all sinners, and God hates sin, pure and simple. And the application for us ought to also be pure and simple. Jesus didn't tolerate sin. We should not tolerate sin either. Unfortunately, and I caught some wind of this in the Sunday school class, it isn't always as simple as that, is it? The religious laws of Jesus' day demanded strict moral behavior. Our governing authorities have cast off many of those restraints. And we are now facing laws that demand that we accept moral perversion and ungodliness. We can try to resist the godless slide of our nation through legitimate means, but those don't always work. And in many cases, what it comes down to is that we must not allow our decaying society or those of lower moral values to dictate to us what our moral standards and the moral standards of our children and families should be. We're in a battle. We're in a war. We are. And Satan is working harder and harder. So Jesus had very little tolerance for unrepentant sinners. He had no tolerance for sin. What Jesus did have tolerance for was for sinners who were repentant. This brings us at last to the woman in our story. And we're not told when this woman made the decision to sin as she did. In fact, we really don't know much of anything at all about her. We do know that she was guilty of sin. The woman was caught in bed with a man she was not married to. Maybe she was a prostitute. Maybe she was a morally loose woman. Maybe a mistress. Maybe another man's wife. Maybe the man got her drunk and seduced her. Maybe the Pharisees set her up. We don't know. But as is so often pointed out, and rightly so, notice that the man she was with is conspicuous by his absence. You know, we have no understanding of what happened there. But here she was discovered by the religious Pharisees, dragged into one of the courtyards of the temple itself for all the world to see her shame. She was caught in the act of adultery itself. It's very possible she was naked or nearly so. Maybe somebody had the grace to throw her something to wrap herself in. Was she standing with head bowed, or was she huddled, terrified, and utterly humiliated on the cold stone floor of the courtyard? We don't know. But we can imagine many of the reactions from the people watching her, everything from lust to, you know, sorrow to anger, you know, whatever it was. And let me read verses 7 on down to 11 again. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone." And again he stooped down, wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" I can't see him speaking harsh here. I can't see him speaking harsh at all. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Jesus couldn't wash away the humiliation she was suffering. He was not excusing her sin. He wasn't making her out to be a victim, as too often the case these days. He wasn't saying that her sin could be forgiven without any payment of the penalty it deserved. On the contrary, Jesus was going to pay her penalty, and yours and mine as well, on the cross. But what he said to her was, "Go and sin no more." And notice now, that the text does not explicitly say whether she was repentant or not. But what we see here for this woman who is guilty before God was the offer of his forgiving grace and the opportunity to begin a new life of faith and hope and holiness. For her, Jesus had tolerance. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10-13, Jesus was reclining at a table in a house, and the text says, "Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came." Funny how they always lump those two together. "And were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees said this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?' But when he heard this, Jesus said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous. I came to call sinners.'" So what does this mean for us? It means that Jesus came for repentant sinners. He did not come to heal the sick in body, though he did an enormous amount of that while he was on earth, but he came specifically to heal the sick in soul. He came so that those who were, he came for those who were lost in sin and wanting forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation, whether they knew it at the time or not. We are the church. We who are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of which denomination we may identify with or which organized church we may attend. If we had the time to go into it, we would see that God has very little tolerance for unrepentant sinners in the church and no tolerance at all for sin. What he has all the tolerance in the world for is repentant sinners, people who were turned from their sins to him in faith for forgiveness and new life. And that's what we were, sinners who repented and found his mercy and grace in Christ. Now we are saints who honestly still sin and need the Lord's cleansing daily. May we never condemn anyone who comes repentantly, genuinely seeking Christ, no matter what their sin or what their background. After all, if repentant sinners cannot come to a Christian church to seek Christ, where can they go? I did read a story one time. I don't know if it's true or not, but it stuck in my mind. This guy was always being hounded by Christians. "You need to be saved. You need to know Christ. You need to be born again." Finally, he was in a bar, and he was talking to a bartender, and he says, "Where can I go to get away from these Christians?" The bartender said, "Well, you can go to hell. I understand there are not going to be too many of them there." And the man repented. If Jesus could say to a woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you, go your way, from now on sin no more, then we certainly can too, can't we? Yeah. British author G.K. Chesterton, I'm just about done, wrote, tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Think that through. Tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. I have nothing I will stand on, so I'll tolerate everything. Woof. That is so true. Bearing with one another is biblical. Tolerating godlessness and sin is not. So the next time you're faced with a situation where you ask, what would Jesus do? Let me urge you to go for the Bible and seek for what Jesus did do. And what did Jesus do? Again, Jesus showed very little tolerance for unrepentant sinners. He showed no tolerance for sin, but he showed all the tolerance in the world for sinners who would repent. And as we respond to the pressures of our increasingly wicked culture, and it's not going to get better, I guarantee, may God help us to draw the same lines, to set the same limits that Jesus did on the issue of repentance and tolerance. Heavenly Father, Lord, we don't even know what all is going on around us. Father, if we could see the spiritual battles here, if we could see the angels standing on our behalf, it would boggle our minds. And Father, our nation, well, we would pray for mercy, but more than anything, Lord, we'd pray for your will to be done. And Heavenly Father, we will leave that in your hands. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who quickened our hearts and minds to seek and to understand and to trust in Jesus and his promise of free life. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. I pray that you will give us that guidance and that wisdom in every occasion we bump into in this increasingly difficult world where we have to make choices and stand against sin. And Lord, let us be receptive to those who are seeking. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. My goodness.